That, as God said about when you fast, don't come across as you're fasting. And, you know, when you pray, don't do it so that people will hear. And maybe when we sing a song that is to help all of us to have a better Sabbath and to praise God, maybe we shouldn't cop. I don't know. Because I certainly wouldn't want to be that to be someone's reward for having gone through all that effort on our part. Because you know, truly God says that if we do it for Him, then our reward is never lost. So, as I said, I am torn there because I certainly want to make sure that our brethren and those of you who do this for us know of our appreciation. And yet, on the other hand, we certainly don't wish to take away your reward. I gave a sermon last week, as most of you know, even though we didn't have everyone here, and again, not everyone is here today, but about God being our Father because of the Holy Spirit. I would like to build upon that and discuss something that I sort of ended on last week, and that is found in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. And build upon that concept of God being our Father. In 1 John 3, notice again what it says there in verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. So, you know, there are things in the Bible that are analogous. It talks about the church being the mother of us all, and yet it is also the bride of Christ. And so, you know, you realize that what we're talking about here is one is not necessarily untrue and the other one true. It's just that in looking at it from one perspective, it is analogous, perhaps. But when we're talking about God as our Father, there is no analogy. He is our Father. This is not, and I repeat, not an analogy. And when we are called the children of God, that's exactly who and what we are. We are the children of God. We have and we share that very same spirit that God Himself has. And we are called the children of God. This is not, as I said, an analogy. And we go on. It says, therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. And it refuses to know Him. The emphasis on Jesus Christ is certainly notwithstanding. I mean, Jesus Christ certainly is to be worshipped. But how many churches really, really define and talk about God as our Father? And I really believe it's because they cannot define Him as Father. Because how do you define, again, going back to this Trinitarian view of God, how can you define Him as a Father when He's got these three lobes or these three heads? You just can't. It is not something that you can truly fathom, and therefore to perceive Him as a Father is just something undecipherable to us. It is, as I said, it does not compute. And so they try to deal with that being that they have some relationship with, Jesus Christ. I mean, He had arms and legs. He had one head. And, you know, while He was on earth, He looked like them. And so they can identify with that. They cannot identify with this Trinitarian view of God. And so, therefore, they don't know God the Father because they think of Him as this, I don't know what else to call it, thing. This spiritual, this eternal thing that's got three sides to it. He goes on in verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God? Not in the future, not at the resurrection, not at the return of Jesus Christ. It says, now are we the children of God? Obviously, that process is not finished because it says it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. There is a change coming in each and every one of us. At that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, but we know, it goes on to say, that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, these, as I said, this is not an analogy. God is our Father, we are His children, and therefore we have something that we need to talk about. Because when you have a father, and when you have children, you have the makings of a family. And that's what I'd like to talk about today, the family of God, which is what we are. What that actually means and what that does to us as a church, what that does to us as individuals, and how we should view this concept of us being part of the family of God. You know, have you ever asked yourself where family comes from? You know, why is it that in most societies we have families that consist of a father and a mother and children? You know, and the children are with the family, until such a time as they are able to be on their own and so forth. It's not just in the Christian societies, it is in every society. The communists in Russia and the Soviet Union tried to do away with family, and they found they couldn't. They thought of having what the nation of Israel tried, the kibbutz system, and even Israel, the nation of Israel, found out that by separating the children and having these particular kibbutz daycare centers and so forth did not produce the proper results. And so once again, they put families back together. The communists did it not because they believed in God, but because it worked. It was a system that worked. But why? Where did this come from? One of the things that I've always talked about, and I think I may have even mentioned here, is that when people who really are not interested in what the Bible says, but more or less a challenge to me as to why I believe the Bible and why I believe that it is special or is the Word of God, a couple of things I mentioned to them. I mentioned, it's the only book that tells us why we have a seven-day week. And among other things, I say it's the only book that tells us why we have marriage. And, of course, then family along with it. Now, there are other books, including the Quran, that have very explicit instructions on how that marriage is to be, or that marriage or family is to be. But they don't go into why. This book does. And, you know, I mentioned that to them, and I've really had no one ever come back to me, saying anything one way or the other. Perhaps they view it as my opinion and so forth. But you know, you stop to think about it. What other book explains the seven-day week? You know, where would you go to find out why on earth we have a seven-day week? There is no reason for us to have a seven-day week. To have a month, yeah. I mean, you can figure that out by the cycles of the moon. A day, obviously. And even a yearly cycle. But there is nothing, no place, other than the Bible that says we are to have a seven-day week, and why, for the most part, as a world, we still have a seven-day week. So why family? Why not something else? Why didn't God set up and say, okay, when a man starts courting and dating a woman, why doesn't he say to her, okay, let's start a corporation? You know, I'll be CEO, you be, chief managing officer or something like that. And, we'll have kids and they will be our laborers or our workers, or they'll be our stockholders or something like that. Why don't we have something like that? I mean, you know, we've got things like that in the world, don't we? I mean, we have other systems. We have, we have other paradigms, if you will, that we could look at. Why is it that we have that this whole concept of a family? Why not some other particular structure? We have to start, really, in answering that question by going back to Genesis 1 and verses, really, 1 and 2. Genesis 1 talks about, 1-1, I'm sorry, talks about God creating the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 2 says, the earth was, or as it should be translated, became, because you can look up the word, it is became, without form and void. It became in total confusion, and it was disrupted, much like what happened if one of these giant meteors that's been both in films and talked about on the news would have hit this earth. It is that type of a disruption that takes place between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And as the rest parts of the rest of the Bible show, that what we are viewing here is what happened when Satan decided to become like the Most High, as Isaiah 14 says. And when you look at what happened here, here was a very powerful being. Ezekiel says he was the anointed cherub that covers. Now, the only other place where cherubs cover are on the mercy seat, or depicted upon the mercy seat, where they have two angels whose wings somehow overflow or cover the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it says that he at one time was one of those angels. Perhaps he was the third. Maybe there was originally Hallel, which is what Satan's name was in Hebrew before he became Satan. Maybe he was with Gabriel and Michael. Those are the other two archangels that the Bible talks about. Maybe those were three, and maybe he was senior among them. Maybe he was the senior among equals. The Bible doesn't really say, other than calling him a cherub, and a cherub who covers. And this being also was given the seal of God. And this goes back to as far back as the Middle Ages, where a messenger from the king carried on his person, usually in the form of a ring, the king's seal. And anything that he would attach that seal to was as if the king himself had given that order or that permission or granted whatever it was that was sealed by that particular ring. And where, you know, as I said, he carried with him the authority of the king. And in the same way, Satan, as he would go throughout the universe, carried with him the authority of God. And he, you know, whatever he said and whatever he put his seal on was as if it had came from God. Well, for whatever reason, this being decided that he wanted to become like the Most High, as it says in Isaiah, and he rebelled. And Ezekiel says he sinned. He was the first being to sin. And as we know, all sorts of things happened after that, and there was a tremendous destruction and based upon that rebellion and so forth. And whatever transpired up until that time is a matter of conjecture. I remember going to a refresher course where Dr. Hay mentioned that at that particular time, and I don't know, I haven't talked to him subsequently about this, but at that particular time he felt that God was going to use angels to inhabit the universe until Satan rebelled, because created spirit beings do not have the character that is developed, and therefore as the further they got away from God, the less and less of godly character, and the less they were like God, and so they started having problems. And specifically, Satan, who was able to influence one-third of all the angels to follow him. And it was his conjecture, his speculation, that that's when God decided to have a family. Whether or not that's true, it's really immaterial, because this we do know, that Satan rebelled. And whatever caused that rebellion, or whatever was in the back of his mind, the bottom line is that God is going to replace him with a family. With a family of God, a family of gods, plural, meaning you and me. And we, for a long time, were just a little bit hesitant about talking about that because of being put down and ridiculed for this concept by our former association, but that's their problem, and I don't wish it to be mine. So why did God select a family? Number one, as I said, because he never wanted to have spirit beings who would rebel against him again. So he decided to have a family, and in that family to develop the type of character that could be built, and even with problems and overcoming and the forgiveness of sin, that a character would be built that could be cemented and that would never change. And that's something that angelic beings seemingly do not have the power to do. And because, and why he chose to do it through a family, this is what he wanted done, and why he chose a family is for two reasons. Number one, the family is the most powerful government unit on the face of this earth. I'll show you why in just a moment. And number two, it is the system that would develop the children of God. Why no other system? Because it doesn't develop children of God. And there's very good reason for that. Why family would be able to do this and no other unit would be able to do this. Now, we've been taught that, you know, family is nice, but it's really not where the action is. In other words, family, yeah, you know, it's good to have a family and all that, but what's really important is what you can do for your company. You know, the last time that somebody in your company or your association was praised, what was it for? Was it for raising 2, 3, 4 wonderful kids, bringing them up to the age of college and maybe some scholarships, you know, and things like that? And you know, praising him. You know, Joe, he had to leave early many times from work so he could be with his wife and family. Or, you know, when his wife was sick, he took off work. And we want to congratulate him for that. I mean, I'm trying hard not to laugh. I mean, that's not why people are honored at work, are they? They're honored because they sold the most real estate. They're honored because somehow or another they helped the bottom line. They're honored because they helped the company make more money for themselves, for their executives, for the stockholders, and so forth. Not because of family. Oh, they'll mention family. They'll say, oh yes, you know, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, as we give you this wonderful reward, we acknowledge that you are a mother of three or a father of three, and we think that's just wonderful. Just don't bring it up again. You know, don't ever have to leave work early, or don't do any of those things. We just want to do a little lip service for family. We want to give the impression that we really think family is wonderful and so forth. But really, what we're doing is what you have done for this corporation, company, association, whatever, this institution, and for its bottom line. That's what we are thanking you for. And yet we forget some very important things from history. And one of them is that every successful society knows that a family is the backbone of its strength. I mean, we talk about it, and in history they talk about how important family has been to the success of nations. And when nations have gone downhill, like the Roman Empire, at the bottom was the fact that the structure of the family, the fabric of the family, had so disintegrated, where they had homosexuality and it was rampant, and where they wanted to have sexual relations, but they didn't want to have kids, and you know, things like that. All of those things were at the bottom of a disease, let's say, that led to the downfall of the Roman Empire, which weakened them to such a place that the Goths and the Vandals — there really were people by the name of Vandals, by the way. This is where we got the term Vandals — and the Ostrogoths and so forth were able to come in and actually beat the Roman Empire, or defeat the Roman Empire. And at the bottom of it, according to the historians, was the fact that the very fabric of their society, the family, had disintegrated. As I mentioned, there's no other government structure that has lasted this long, unbroken, in every society. What we might be seeing is the undoing of that. The presidential races for 2000 have started, and Vice President Gore has been emphasizing family, which is good and fine, until you start asking yourself, what does he mean by family? Well, of course, you know, what we call the nuclear family. He considers that family. He considers one-parent families by choice, not by divorce or by death, but by choice to be family. And he considers those of the same sex who have a child, who adopt a child or have a child, to be family. This is part of his definition of family. And as I said, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here as far as prophetically speaking, and I am no prophet, but you and I might be seeing the very thing that I'm talking about with the Roman Empire and so forth happening in this country, where we are watering down what we mean by family. Because up until this time, whether you're talking about the dynasties of China or the Imperial Japan or any other successful culture has had as its basis the family, you know, the father, the mother, and the children at the as its first building block. And that has helped it to be remain strong as long as they were successful in those areas. And it is an unbroken thing. Every successful society, everyone that has lasted or existed for any length of time, has had family as its basic structure. You know, families become nations. Look at what happened in ancient Israel. You had 12 sons. They became 12 tribes. And most of those became 12 nations. And even those who didn't become an actual nation have taken their place in other nations and have been effective in what they have done. They become dynasties and they become monarchies. A lot of people forget that leading up to World War I, the Tsar of Russia, the Kaiser of Germany, and the King of England were all first cousins. You know, we forget that. But that's the way it was at that particular time. And unless we think that families cannot become big and great, it isn't too far from here that we have the largest retailer in the world. And it is controlled by a family. And that is a family that has become very wealthy, very powerful. You can talk about the Tysons. I'd like to talk to you about another family, though, that didn't have very much going for it back in the Middle Ages. It was a Jewish family. And they, among others, lived in France. And depending upon their hierarchy within the Jewish community, they were given different badges to wear. This particular family was given a red badge, and that was not a very good badge. I mean, that was not very high on the Jewish totem pole. Something to be sought after. The blue badge was better, and a couple of other colors. I think there was a white badge that was better, and so forth. But the Jews in France during this period of time could not own land, could not participate in government, couldn't vote, couldn't have anything to do with government, or hold office, and they were restricted to many, many things that they could not do. But the only thing that they were allowed to do was trade, you know, barter, trade, and things like that. Well, this particular family, which had the red badge, did that. It traded and it bartered. And finally, it was able to barter for money and gold and build itself up quite a reputation. And pretty soon, a lot of the other Jewish families, if they needed money, they could go to them and they would lend them money, gold, in order to do what they needed to do. And before long, they had enough money that people outside of the Jewish population and the Jewish community started coming to them. And these Jews with the red shield or badge, in French it's called Rothschild, I'm sure you've heard of the Rothschild, became one of the most, if not the most, powerful family in Europe. They financed governments, countries, and wars up until around, again, the turn of the century. They still make a very good wine. At least part of the family does. And if you ever get a hold of a Rothschild Cabernet or something like that, you get a pretty good wine. I don't know what else they do. I assume they're still in banking somewhere along the line. But that's what one family, with all of these restrictions, were able to do. And, you know, and it's really interesting. There's another family by the name of Gallo. I'm sure many of you have heard of Gallo Wines. You know, Gallo started out, the father came to this country around the turn of the century, and he brought with him, and he was just average worker, sometimes itinerant, who brought with him some vine cuttings of Italian grapes, and he planted them in California. And before he died, he had built up a very nice vineyard. Well, his sons built upon that. Ernest and Julio built upon that to the point where they are among privately held corporations, one of the 10 richest in the world of privately held corporations. They don't trade on the New York Stock Exchange, and what's NYSE, I guess it is. It's all held within the family. They don't want to share it with anyone else. But, you know, they started out their wines with what? Thunderbird, you know, the cheap stuff that you would find enclosed in a brown bottle that perhaps somebody sleeping on the street would be holding on to where they have come up and in blind tests, where people who didn't know what wine they were drinking have compared it to some of the best that Europe is able to produce. That's what a family was able to do. And I don't know, if you go into a store today, this is an aside, this has nothing to do with my sermon, but they now market something called Livingston Cellars. And the wine that, you know, it's a very nice bottle and very nice wine and stuff like that. The problem is anyone who's lived in California, around Livingston, California, is going to laugh. Because Livingston is one of those places from hell. I mean, it is hot and sandy and dusty, and it's the only stop sign or stop light on Highway 99 between Los Angeles and Modesto, California. And as I said, it gets to be 120 in the summertime. It is as flat as you can get it. Little kids, you will see them playing without any clothes on, you know, sucking their thumb and things like that. I mean, it is not what you would think of what somebody would put on the label of their wine. It really doesn't have anything to do with the wine, but it sounds good, doesn't it? Livingston Cellars. Unless you've ever lived anywhere near there, and you will then, as I said, you will have a smile because you know what really, really is out there. And I don't know where these cellars are. And I frankly think it's just a name because I don't think they have any cellars there. Anyway, that, as I said, that has nothing to do with my sermon, and I have digressed. Going on, but we talked about families and how powerful and great and rich families can become, and that God created the family unit as his government structure for all time. And he knew, perhaps I should put it this way, that he knew something that man really has learned but has lost and has forgotten about, and that is the power in a properly functioning family. It's hard to limit. It is really hard to limit the power that's available in a properly functioning family. Now, let's get back to the family of God, because it is through the Holy Spirit that we have a Father, and it is through the Holy Spirit that we are His children, and it is through that same Spirit that you and I are brother and sister. And that should give us pause, because it should help us to, or make us realize that perhaps there's more going on here than what we have thought of in the past. As I said, it is through God's Holy Spirit that you are called to that family. And it is a family with great promise, and a family of promise. And before we go any further, perhaps what's most important is for us to understand what the purpose of a family is. The family unit was created by Almighty God, and it is follows through with His family and so forth. The family unit is special because its purpose is to benefit all members of that family. It is not meant to benefit the father alone, or the mother, or the parents, or for that matter, just the children. It is meant to benefit the entire family unit. When we forget that is when the family runs into trouble. And why we have family problems is when we forget that that family unit was meant to function as a unit, and that all work for the common good of that family, for the common benefit of that family. And obviously, one of the things that the greatest purposes of that family is to develop the next generation. And I think we all, would understand that. But it goes beyond that. And that is as far as this mutual benefit for all concerns. You know, as I mentioned, there are other units we could talk about. We could talk about, CEOs. We could talk about presidents. We could talk about monarchies. We could talk about anything we want to. But there is none other that's able to develop a human being in the way that a family unit is set up and can develop human beings. You know, Satan has set out to limit, to pervert, and even destroy the family. And as I said, we could be on the verge of seeing the beginnings of that in our own society. Society does venerate the individual. We've already touched on that. In all too many cases, we have this problem where in some societies, the children were meant to venerate the parents and to live only for the parents, like in India, where mother and father have children in order to have them beg on the streets for them, and they will actually mutilate those children in order to make them look more pitiful for people coming to see their country and so forth. And when they see some little child without an eye or without an arm or things like that, they're more likely to give something to that little child, who then must go home and return that money to his parents, who mutilated him and took his eye away from him, or mutilated his arm or his hand to make him like that. We either have that extreme, or we have the extreme where children are to be given everything, that they are not to want for anything, that the parents are to sacrifice and do everything for, never question what their children do, never have really anything to do with their upbringing, and even society and the government and the state itself intervene so that the families can't be involved in some cases in their upbringing. Sometimes it's, unfortunately, it is necessary, but other times it is really ruining families. And so we, as I said, we have this dichotomy. We have either everything for the parents or everything for the kids, when really that's not the way it was meant. It was meant that a husband and wife were to get married, and that they were to have goals. And one of those goals would be, obviously, to have children and to make a family. Now, part of that, as I said, is to bring up and to educate and prepare that next generation to take their place as parents, as husband and wives and parents, but also to be a part of this family unit. And this is where, because of our society, we lose out. Because how many of us are involved in family businesses where the whole family is involved? I don't want to see necessarily a show of hands, but very few of us are. Even I, I could not pass on the ministry to my son. It's not right. I mean, God doesn't want it that way. I can't do that. But I mean, so I'm involved, say, in a corporation or something like that. I can't pass that on to him either. He has very little relationship with me as far as what I do for most of my day. And that is true of so many parents, so many fathers. that the children, especially the young men, the young boys, have so little in common with their fathers because their fathers go out from, you know, 8 to 5. And by the time they get home, they leave at 7 and get home at 6 or something like that, and they're tired. And how are they then going to be able to pass on something that is still worthwhile to their children, boy or girl, you know, young daughter or young son? It's very unfortunate. And I still am very thankful that because I was brought up on a farm, that I was still involved in that. And my involvement with my parents on that farm wasn't everything for me or everything for them. It was a matter where we all worked for the benefit of the family and the family farm. When I was small, my father, we had a small dairy herd, and so my father had to be there day and night. I mean, when you have a small dairy herd, one thing, unless you get somebody to milk for you, you've got to be there. I mean, you're tied to that farm. There's nothing else you can do about it. You got to be there every morning, and you got to be there every night to milk those cows. And it has to be done like clockwork. There is no sickness, or there is, there isn't staying overnight someplace. But when I was old enough to take over the responsibility of milking, it freed my father up to do some other things that up until then he just was not able to do. And one of the things that he was now able to do, because along with milking and having a small... Well, my parents, partially because they raised, we had Holstein milk cows, we would have big, big cattle. We would breed them with Angus, and we'd have some of the most beautiful black cattle. But they were big. They were huge. You know, they were not these nice little plump little Angus that you would see. These were big animals, 1,800 to 2,000 pounds some of these animals would be. And there was a special market for these big cattle. But it wasn't in Omaha, which is where we normally shipped our cattle, which was about 120 miles away from us. It was in Chicago. And the only way that we could do that is if my father would be able to be away from the farm, you know, several nights. And that could only be possible because I was now old enough to milk. It freed my father to be able to do something else and open up a market for us that we did not have before. Because in Chicago, was a great market for big cattle by Orthodox Jews. Now, as you know, Orthodox Jews do not believe in eating blood like we don't. But they go to extremes. They will actually strip the blood vessels out of that animal to, completely take as much as possible every trace, of blood out of it. You know, obviously can't do it with capillaries, but they will. They're on the front half of that animal, that steer or that, that big steer, they will pull the main arteries and blood vessels out of that thing. So that, that they can sell it as kosher beef and certain other things that the rabbi then is able to bless. And as I said, it's a very specialized market, and they want big cattle because, you see, in the bigger cattle, your veins and your blood vessels are bigger. And so it's easier to pull out. And, of course, the meat has to taste good, too, and being corn-fed and things like that, made it a market or made the animals something to be sought after. Interestingly enough, they would cut that, beef in half. They would take the front half and devein it. The other half, they would sell to us Gentiles. As I said, my whole point in bringing this out is that this was not available to us until I came of age and was able to do this. And again, it helped the whole family. It increased the family. It wasn't just me. It wasn't just my parents. It was something that as a family, then we were able to do. You know, and that's so unfortunate that we cannot do that in most circumstances in the same way today. But, as I said, it is important for us to understand that God's intent was that the entire family be developed. You know, a lot of times when we think of an apple growing on a tree, we think of it as an apple growing on a tree. rather than, you know, if that tree is healthy and so forth, they're both developing. You know, the apple grows one year, next year there's a few more branches, a little more potential for more apples. But you see, as that fruit is developing, so is the tree. And so is the family. As that family grows and develops, as the children grow and develop, so are the parents. It was meant to be like that, brethren. It was meant that everyone, the whole family, benefit. Not just either the parents or the children or one person or what have you. This is what the family unit was all about. The you know, this concept that unfortunately sometimes has been discussed or described of how we have been so perhaps conscious in the past of who's in charge, really is not what the Bible or what Jesus Christ was talking about. You know, the one, has, as he mentions in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 22, where he says, if you really want to be number one, you become the biggest servant. And if you really want to be the greatest, then you become the greatest servant or slave or servant who waits on tables and so forth. Because whatever authority is given, and there is authority given to the parents and ultimately to the father, if he doesn't use it for the sake of that family, then he is going to be accountable to God. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you have misused or abused whatever responsibility, authority that you have been given. You know, I say that because in the past we have been so careful to point out, you know, in marriage who's in charge and stuff like that. But we forget and we don't mention that if it's not used properly, you know, they will receive the greater condemnation, not from man, but from God himself. And God is the God of justice, and he will make sure that it comes through. Now, having said that, you know, it's perhaps easy for men to say, well, then I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to not fulfill my responsibility. Well, you can delegate your responsibility to your wife or to your oldest son or to your baby if you wish. Doesn't matter. You are still held accountable by God for the proper use of that authority. Period. And, you know, if the more we understand that, the more we realize what government and what authority is all about. I have no desire to be anything than what I already am. I don't want to be the head of this church under Christ. I don't want to be a councilman. I don't want to do any of that because I just don't want the hassle. I don't want to have to do those things. I don't want to have to be involved in those things. If they want to do that and serve me and to help me to do my job, hey, wonderful, fantastic. And if I can help you in any way as a minister to help you towards the kingdom of God, which is my responsibility, then I want to do that, and I want to do that to the best of my ability, and I will. But I don't want to do anything else. I don't want any more authority. I don't want to have any more responsibility. I feel I'm accountable enough. I'm, you know, not that I'm quaking in my boots, but on the other hand, I realize that I've made mistakes, and I'm going to have to answer for those. I'm going to have to, somehow stand before Christ and say, yeah, that's right, I didn't do it. I flubbed up. I loused up. And, there's going to be no excuses. But what we need to understand is that authority and things like that are given to serve. You know, so many times we forget that. And, if somebody wants to be in charge of me and serve me by their authority and to allow me to have more freedom so I don't have to think about those things, hey, have at it. You go right ahead. You know, I don't want to be handcuffed. I don't want to be my privileges and rights taken away from me. But if you want to really use your authority to serve me, hey, I'm all for that. I think that's fantastic. You want to help me out, that's wonderful. And yet I, in turn, must then also use whatever I am responsible for, whatever authority that has been given me, for the very exact same purpose. And if we would do that, I don't think we would have the problems and the misgivings about authority that sometimes comes up within God's church. You know, when you have a problem or when you have a crisis, it is so nice to have a family that you can go to. It is so nice to have a family who will stick up for you and come to your aid and intervene on your behalf. And whether we're talking about a physical family or my family here, and of course I'm part of your family also, you know, it's really wonderful when we can have family like this. When we can, you know, and perhaps not to everyone, but there are some within the congregation that you feel close enough that you could tell something private and personal to, and know that it'll stay there, you know, that it won't be gossiped about and it won't be carried on or what have you. But it helps, and it really helps. And this is mentioned in the Bible in Galatians, the 6th chapter. Let's turn there. Galatians, the 6th chapter. Galatians 6. And for the sake of time, let's just break into verse 2. It says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You know, it is so nice when, as I said, if there is something that is on my mind that I can discuss with my wife, or even, let's say, as I said, one of you, knowing that it's going to stay there, knowing that you're going to pray about it, and that the next time we meet and our eyes meet, that you know and that I know, and I know you care, and I know you're concerned. It's wonderful. And that's family. And that's the way it should be. And that's the way it ought to be, and that's the way we need it to be. To help one another. That's what family does. You know, and I'm not suggesting that everything I do or everything you do doesn't frustrate us once in a while. I mean, even in families. How many times did your brother or sister do something that you just, you could have kicked them, or, you know, you could have done something to them? You could have done that too. But had somebody else done that too, what would you have done? Well, you've been all over that person. You know, who do you think you are? That's my brother you're picking on. That's my sister you're picking on. And, you know, maybe even taking by the shirt collar. Don't you ever, ever, ever do that again to my brother or my sister. You know, because they're family. They're blood, you know, like we say. This, you don't have outsiders doing this to. You know, as I said, this is what family is all about, that we are there for one another, that we stick up for one another, that we truly help one another, that we, as it says here, bear one another's burdens. Turn over a few pages to James, the 4th chapter. James 4 and verse 11. James, the 4th chapter, and verse 11. Notice what James says here. Do not speak evil of one another. I mean, that's a declarative sentence. That's an instruction. That's the brother of Christ, the apostle, saying to us, don't do it. Do not speak evil of one another. Brethren, brothers, sisters, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge, which none of us are. But the important message here is that you don't do this to a brother or sister. This is not the way we treat each other. You know, we have still, as a church, the United Church of God International Association, still have yet to come to the point where we can go to a brother or sister and say, you know, I have a problem with you, and say it with a smile on our face and say, and I want to work it out. Can we talk? Without, you know, feeling like the world has come to an end or something like that. And yet if we are family, that's what family is all about. I mean, when your sister or your brother did something, you went to them, didn't you? Maybe not always in the best attitude, but you did. You went to them, and you worked it out. And, you know, to this day, I'm sure you don't hold anything against a brother. But for some reason, when it comes to the spiritual family that we're a part of, we don't always do it that way. And that is something that needs to change, brethren. That's something that we here locally need to change. And I'm not just depicting Bentonville. I'm talking about, you know, as the Church of God. But, you know, I'm not responsible for, you know, the entire Church of God. I'm only responsible for Bentonville. And it's not something I'm suggesting. I'm saying it outright. This needs to change. We cannot talk about each other behind each other's back. If you have something wrong, if you need to talk to me, let's talk. And I'll pray about it before you do and so forth, and we'll talk. And we'll get it ironed out. We really will. If you have something that you need to talk to somebody else about, you talk to them. You show God that you really mean it when you say you want to be in His family. Do the lights just go off or something? Anyway, but it gets down to this, brethren, that if we can't do this, then how can God ever trust us with 10 cities or one city, let alone 10 or 5 or what have you? How can He do this if we are unwilling to truly be family? You know, and I've talked with, and I believe I know every one of you, you know, at least somewhat. And there isn't a person that I feel that I could not share with, you know, something that I needed to share with you. I mean, as far as asking you to pray about something for me. And there isn't anything that should hold this back. And we talk a lot, brethren, about doing the work of God. Even Mr. McCullough mentions it, about getting this gospel out to the world. But you know, brethren, if necessary, God will raise up stones to do that. He even talks about that. And the thing of it is, you know, maybe that's not such a bad idea. Because who's going to listen to you and me? You know, how are we going to go around? What are we going to have? Sandwich boards that say, flee from the wrath to come? Until God opens the door of television or some other means, I believe we are doing everything we can. I think we have one of the most effective magazines out there, and it's growing every year, and it's one of the most encouraging things I've ever seen. And we're starting to get responses. Unfortunately, not right here, but the church is starting to get responses from people who have read the magazine and want to look into it further. But brethren, as important as that should be for us to preach this gospel as a witness, until we can preach that gospel as a witness as Jesus Christ intended it, why should He give us that job? Why should He give us that job? Remember how Jesus Christ preached? When He said about Jerusalem, He said, Jerusalem, how many times would I have, like a mother hen, picked, you know, covered you with my wings to protect you? He says, but you would not. So now I'm going to have to warn you and tell you what's going to happen. If that is not our attitude, if our attitude is, I am going to warn you and I don't care what happens after that, I've done my job. Now I can go to the kingdom of God and I don't care what happens to you. If that is our attitude, that I do not believe that God is ever going to give us that responsibility. But if we can, with family, start truly being family, love one another, bear one another's burdens, hurt for one another, pray for one another. And when somebody is benefited or, you know, gets a promotion, if we can truly be happy for them, that's family. That's what family is really all about. And if we can do that for family, we can do it for others. And we can be concerned about our neighbors and not wanting them to go through the tribulation. And we can pray about those things. Now I ask you, who would God select to do the job of getting this gospel out as a witness? Someone who is willing to do it like His Son Jesus Christ, or someone who is of an attitude of I don't care and is not willing to be a part of the family of God? This is important, brethren, because I really believe that the work that needs to be done by us is to become family. This is what we need to be concerned about. Now, as a church, yes, we need to be concerned about getting the gospel out, as Mr. McCullough said. But as far as my job and your job, it is to become family. And if somebody, hopefully not within the church, but if someone were to say to you, you know, I really wonder about so-and-so, can't we very tactfully and very lovingly and very nicely, you know, I really don't want to talk about this. This makes me uncomfortable. You know, I really think that we need to change the subject here and not talk about someone, you know, our brother or sister in Christ. Can we talk about dinosaurs? Or can we talk about something else? Can we do that? Can we honestly do that? Can we take that step? Because it is something that our Father and our elder brother, who is the head of this church, will be very pleased with. But if we can, you know, if we do not learn this lesson, then what else is there for us, except for God to have to teach us in the tribulation of what we lost, of what we gave up, what we had, and we refused. In Luke, the second chapter, Jesus Christ, when he was 12 years old, made an interesting statement. Actually, it was a question. The brethren, every one of us wants to make a difference in this world. Every one of us wants to see our tithes used so that others can come into the church, others can be called, others can be given this opportunity that you and I have. But brethren, do we want to do it as we did or was done in the past, where more than 50% fall away? Or do we want to do it as a family and make sure that those whom God is calling, that we understand that they are our family? You know, I didn't get to choose my sister and brother, and I don't think you did either. But I wouldn't have changed this for the world. I wouldn't have changed it one iota. You know, and I didn't get to choose you either, and you unfortunately didn't get to choose me. But we together, we can make a difference. We can do the job that we have been given to do. And the first thing that we've got to do is something that has been necessary. And before we can, you know, worry about whether or not we're going to preach this gospel as a witness, is we first have to become family. We've been given the most loving father that could be given. We've been given the most sacrificing, wonderful elder brother that we could ever dream of. And we have been given a wonderful family of brothers and sisters. Now it's interesting, I was talking with some members this past week. You know, we're either growing or we're going downhill. We're either developing or we're destroying character. There is no middle ground. It's either one or the other. And either we're developing as a family or we are not. And I don't believe there's a person in here who doesn't know what they can do about it. I don't think there's a person in here who doesn't know that they could do something about it. Well, that is your responsibility. That is something God is going to hold you accountable for. But notice what Jesus Christ said when he was 12 years old in verse 49 of chapter 2 of Luke. He said to them, meaning his stepfather and his mother, he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Well, our Father's business right now, between the times of warning this world, we had that opportunity. The church decided it didn't want to do it anymore, and so that opportunity was taken away. And we had a great falling away. And now we're trying to rebuild, not so much in numbers, but in spirit, to be given the honor once again of warning this world. But in the meantime, we have a job to do. We too must be about our Father's business, and that is to become family. So brethren, my earnest desire is that we all draw closer together, one to another, and that we can truly be family in a way that will please Almighty God and Jesus Christ, the head of this church. Let us be about doing our Father's business.